Chapter 9, verse 38. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. And those who sealed it were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakalah. And we'll skip the rest of those guys. On verse 9, it tells us that also the Levites signed it. Verse 10, and their associates. And verse 14, it talks about the leaders of the people. You can copy all their names down later on. Verse 28, we'll continue. It says, and the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters, who are able to understand, all these now join their brothers and nobles and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God, or our Lord. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or to take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, new moons, festivals, and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. It is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all of our trees and of our new wine and oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. And the people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and oil to the storerooms where the articles for the sanctuary are kept and where the ministering priests and gatekeepers and singers stay. We will not neglect the house of our God. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come to your word with an anticipation that your Spirit will minister to our hearts and our minds to bring your truth into a very personal and intimate connection with our lives so that they will not be simply abstractions, but they will be everyday realities that we live out in our relationships with others. We pray that you'd forgive us, Lord, if we've come with clutter in our lives, and give us the grace to set that aside that we might hear you without having to work through issues, but rather, Lord, that we could allow your word to work its work in us by your Spirit. We trust you for this, Father, as we commit this time to you in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. As we have previously pointed out in our study of the book of Nehemiah, it is one that can generally be divided into two major sections. The first part, which we studied in chapters 1 through 7, records the events which resulted in the completion of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, walls which had lain in ruins for about 100 years, but were miraculously restored within a very short time, in fact, 52 days. To see the region and the area that was rebuilt would even make you marvel today. But the second part of Nehemiah, which began in chapter 8 and goes through to the end of the book in chapter 13, is also about rebuilding, but it's the rebuilding of the spiritual relationship between the people and their God. And that rebuilding follows an important progression as we have been studying. For example, we saw, first of all, in chapter 8, it began with the public reading of the Word of God. And as the people heard the Word of God expounded, most of them for the first time in their life, having never heard these truths displayed before, it had an impact upon their life, which we see acted out in the next chapter, in chapter 9. They entered into a prayer of repentance and contrition. Chapter 9, as we studied, was the longest prayer in all of the Bible. And we divided it into three sections as well, where we talked about how their prayer followed this pattern of first adoration, followed by confession, and lastly by supplication. They adored God for who He was. They acknowledged God's truth in the light of their sinfulness and recognized His mercy towards them. And last of all, they supplicated the Lord that He would be kind and gracious and merciful and forgiving to them and would lift them out of the heavy oppression in which they found their lives in. And that brings us to chapter 10, which is really the next step in this spiritual rebuilding of their lives. It brings us to the topic of repentance. Now, the question we will begin asking is, what is repentance? And I assume that most of us think we know what that means, because the term is one that is commonly used. We may watch a politician on TV say something and say, well, that's not repentance. We may be right, we may be wrong. But you see, in the World Book Dictionary, it offers, I think, the common usage of the word repentance as exists today. It is to feel sorry for having done wrong and to ask for forgiveness. Now, that's not a bad thing, but that is not what the Bible really describes as forgiveness. Not that the Bible doesn't have a term that really agrees with that. In fact, there's a word, metam el omehi, which is exactly that sense of repentance. By definition, it's really a compound word, the word meta, which means after, and the word mellow are put together to care about. It means to care about something after the event. To give a second thought, if you will, kind of like, gee, I wish I hadn't done that. And that's the word that they use to describe that kind of behavior, which is also how we tend to understand repentance in our culture. We do something wrong, we say, gee, I'm sorry I did that, I wish I hadn't done that. But they had another term, which was the more common term used in the scriptures, metanoeho, which had a more specific meaning. Literally, it's another compound word, meta, which means after, but it takes the word noeo, which means the mind, and it means to think after or to change one's mind, to think better, and to amend or to abhor the thing that I have done. So that when you take the two Greek words and you put them side by side, we begin to see by contrast and comparison the difference between them. For example, the first term means an emotional change, whereas the second means a change in choice. The first term refers to particulars, certain specific events in my life, whereas the second means a change of the entirety of my life. The first term means to regret or feel remorse. The second means to completely change the moral purpose or focus of my life. The first is not sustained. It just comes for a while and then fades. The second one is an ongoing condition of life. In fact, the lexicographer goes on to kind of give a more specific distinction between them. He says, metanoeho, the second term, is the fuller and nobler term. Expressive of moral action and issues is indicated not only by its derivation, but by the greater frequency of its use and by the fact that it is often used in the imperative. Now, I appreciate that some of you said, what did he just say? Well, let me explain it to you briefly. That he says that this term is really considered to be the higher term in terms of moral unction in a person's life. For a couple of reasons. He says not only by the fact that it's used more frequently in the New Testament. In fact, it dominates whenever the term repentance appears. It's almost always this second term. But more importantly, he says it comes in an imperative form. In other words, an imperative is not an option. It's something that must be done. It's something that we are called to do. So essentially, when the Bible says, repent, This is the word that is used, and it is, and the emphasis again is in the imperative, that this is not an option that you have. This is something that must take place in your life. And so if we look through the New Testament to see how it's used, we find various examples. For example, in Luke 3:8, Jesus talks about the responsibility of every person, which he said was to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So one of the things we see in the usage is that repentance has a byproduct. It's more than just words. It's something that manifests itself in actions that are consistent with the experience with God. Or in Luke 5:32, he talks about the ministry that God's people have in regards to repentance. He says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In other words, we as God's people are really in the role of calling people, inviting people, challenging and encouraging people to turn away, to change their mind about the way that their life is going, and to change also the actions that summarize the direction of their life. Or regarding the message that we have in Luke 24:47, Jesus said that it's the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. That part of the message that we as God's people are preaching is not just the forgiveness of sin, but also a change of life which is available to us because our sins have been forgiven. The moral reformation that goes along with the spiritual reformation. Well, if you're still having trouble figuring this out, then let me help you a little bit by giving you a quote from William Barclay where he set out to define what the word repentance means, probably much clearer than I can do. He says the following, "What does repentance mean? The word," he says, "originally meant an afterthought. Often a second thought shows that the first thought was wrong. And so the word came to mean a change of mind. But if a man is honest, a change of mind demands a change of action. Repentance must involve both change of mind and change of action. A man may change his mind and come to see that his actions were wrong, but be so much in love with his old ways that he will not change them. A man may change his ways, but his mind remains the same, changing only because of fear or prudence. True repentance involved a change of mind and a change of action." I love the way that he describes false repentance, essentially. That, in other words, there are people who feel bad about what they've done. They recognize it isn't right, but they continue to do it. Why? Because they're in love with their actions. I've talked to many people over the years who have said to me, "Pastor, I keep on doing this thing over and over again, and I just hate the fact that I do it. How can I break the pattern?" And it sounds almost cruel, but it's just so true because I found it true in my own life, that when you no longer love that thing, you won't do it anymore. And often we lose our love for certain actions, certain behaviors in our life, when we've begun to reap the true fruits of them. Oftentimes things in the beginning taste sweet, but after a while, there's a bitterness that enters our belly. And as we begin to see the destructive effect of certain behaviors, how that they literally destroy and kill, we begin to hate them because of what they really are. And unfortunately, many times that's what it takes. So a person may be able to say in their mind, I shouldn't be doing this. I know it's wrong. But they continue to do it. Don't kid yourselves, friend. The reason you continue to do it is because you love it. And when you fall out of love with it, you'll certainly stop doing it. Now, you don't have to go that far. You can allow God to open your understanding and begin to give you perspective, to give you the kind of divine insight to see where this thing is leading, and then you'll begin to hate it as well. But nonetheless, we have to fall out of love with certain things before they change in our lives. The other side of it is, he says, the guy who does change his actions, but in fact his mind hasn't changed. He still loves the thing and believes in the thing in his mind, but he still does it or stops doing it. Why does he do it? Well, we know the power of peer pressure. And sometimes it's just the effect of knowing that you're being watched. I thought it was interesting. They had this program where they were talking about in one city department where they had these, they were dressing up mannequins as police officers and putting them on tops of buildings or in the backs of stores. And they found the crime rate was plummeting. Because people would drive by or they would see what they thought was a police officer and they would immediately not do what they intended to do. They said they removed these police officers. One was nothing else but a cardboard cutout on the top of a building. They took it down, crime rate went back up. What changed? Did people's hearts change? No. Did their minds change? No. What changed was a sense of they were being watched. And because they felt they were being watched, they amended their character. Well, see, that is not repentance either. And so what it tells us is that we can look at people outwardly and they can be saying the right things or even doing the right things, but have they really gone through a repentance of life? Have they really gone through a moral reformation? No, not at all. And why is this such a big deal? You might be saying, well, if you can get people to behave, what's the difference? Because the issue here is not just good behavior or social stability. The issue here is the saving of souls. And this is essential. Repentance is essential. As Oswald Chambers once wrote, the entrance into the kingdom is through the panging, purging pains of repentance, crashing into a man's respectable goodness. And he goes on to say, the bedrock of Christianity is repentance. That repentance is not something that a child of God does. It's something that's supposed to become who we are. That repentance becomes a way of life, essentially, for the child of God. But true repentance is something that is often hard for you and I to really get a handle on. It's kind of a slippery concept that's difficult many times for us to understand. Warren Wiersbe has an illustration, though, that I think really kind of, at least for me, brought it home. And he says in his writing, I'm not sure whether this is an apocryphal story or if it really happened, but it's a good story, so we'll use it. Nonetheless, he writes the following. He says, in a certain church, there was a man who always ended his prayers with, and Lord, clean the cobwebs out of my life. Clean the cobwebs out of my life. One of the members of the church became weary of hearing the same insincere request week after week because he saw no change in the petitioner's life. So the next time he heard the man pray, Lord, clean the cobwebs out of my life, he interrupted with, and while you're at it, Lord, kill the spider. As I read that, I thought, God, how often I have been like that. Don't want the cobwebs making the house look dirty, but I keep on feeding the spider. I don't kill it, I feed it. Well, I think that what we have before us in the chapter we read this morning is really a program for killing the spider. Really, as I looked at this, I began to realize what we have here are the signs or the evidences, or you might call them the steps of true repentance. That if there is true repentance in a person's life, there are certain things that we can begin to mark out in our own lives that indicate that that's what's happened. And they're threefold. They are, first of all, confession. Secondly is commitment. And the third one is submission. And so what we're going to do in the remainder of our time is to go through these 3 points. Let's begin, first of all, with the issue of confession. The first indication, I believe, that Israel, in our account here, had truly repented, was in the very public nature of the confession they offered to God regarding their sin. Remember in verse 33 of chapter 9, we read the following. In all that has happened to us, they prayed, you have been just, you have acted faithfully, while we did wrong. What a profound thing to say. Those are hard words to say for most of us. I am wrong, or I was wrong. To honestly say that and to say it in a very public fashion is a difficult thing to do. Some might even suggest, based on their personality, that it's an impossible thing to do. I am wrong. I am incorrect. I have made a mistake. I have erred. I think some of us guys probably have never ever said that. Maybe to certain people like our wives or our kids, to say, I am a blah, 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 blah. It just, you know, the word just doesn't there. We're very good at coming close to it. You're wrong. But saying that I am wrong is, you know, I can do it very easily in the theoretical sense, but let's just not get real personal about it. In fact, let's drop it right here. Again, Oswald Chambers offers this comment, though. He says, repentance always brings a man to this point. That's uncomfortable, isn't it? Repentance always brings a man to this point. I have sinned. The surest sign that God is at work is when a man says that and means it. Anything less than this is a remorse for having made blunders, the reflex action of disgust at himself. What he's talking about there is a reference to a comment Paul made in writing the Corinthians. He said there are two kinds of sorrow or remorse that people can have in their life. One, he said, is a godly sorrow. The other is a worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is the fact that I really messed up and I'm really frustrated and disappointed and even disgusted with myself for making such a mess of my life and my circumstances. That is a common type of sorrow. But interestingly, Paul says we need to repent of that kind of sorrow because it really is akin to self-pity. Oh, poor me. I did this. And eventually it usually, you know, devolves into blaming and criticism of others, if not of our own selves. But the other sorrow, he said, is one that should not be repented, godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is the sense that, God, all this has happened to me because I chose to disregard your ways, because I chose not to listen to you, to follow your truth. And all of this is the consequence. And Lord, what I'm really sorry about is what it has done to my relationship with you. What I've really lost, God, is intimacy with you. What I've lost really is the joy of the Lord. What I've really lost, God, is the sense of your purpose and your power in my life. And that is the thing that I want. The classic example of godly sorrow is Psalm 51. If you read through that, you find David saying, Lord, against you alone have I sinned. In other words, God, I'm in this mess because I took my eyes off you. But as he goes on, he says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. What did I really lose, God? I lost the joy of your salvation, the intimacy of your presence, the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And that really is a mark or a characteristic of true repentance in our life. As I think about how repentance works in our life, I see a progressive dynamic to it. That there really is, you know, three steps, if you will, that confession has to go through many times to reach its fullest expression. That first of all, it always begins at a most unusual place, and that is the willingness to admit the truth to myself. You see, my father, who was a salesman, said that the problem with being a salesman is that the easiest people in the world to sell to. And then he told me, he said, the key to being an effective salesman is you have to really believe in your product. So if you have a product that you don't believe in, you have to lie to yourself a long time until you do. In other words, it's self-deception many times that enables us to continue in certain things that we would know are not really right. And oftentimes I find that when people begin to live lives that aren't really in accordance with God's will and you confront them on it, they will begin to share with you the self-deception. Things like, for example, well, I know it's wrong for me to divorce my wife or my husband, or I know it's wrong to be engaged in an extramarital relationship, but God knows my needs. God understands my situation. And right away, what are they doing? They're self-deceiving. They're lying to themselves. They're not admitting to themselves the truth. Even though they're saying, in a sense, I know it's wrong, the truth of the matter is, no, you don't know it's wrong. You don't know it in here. You don't know how wrong it is. You don't know how terrible it is, what you're thinking and what you're doing. You're lying to yourself. So the very first place we have to begin is by admitting the truth to ourselves that what we're doing is wrong, that this isn't a correct behavior. Now, why did I say this is such an unusual step? Well, Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 17:9 said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" In other words, unaided by the Holy Spirit, I can't help but be deceived most of the time. Jesus said in John 3:20 that everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So not only do I have a perceptual limitation, I also have an internal limitation that says I don't want the exposure. I would rather live in darkened places where people can't see the truth and I don't even see the truth than to bring it out in the full light. Why? Because it creates such a feeling of discomfort and unhappiness in my life. As Oswald Chambers once said, that conviction of sin is one of the rarest things that ever strikes a man. He was saying that somewhat sardonically because he's saying we kind of distance ourselves from those things that bring the uncomfortable truth to us. One of my own personal experiences is that when I know that my heart is in the right place, I don't want to go to the Word. And I don't want to pray. And I don't want to come to church. And I don't want to listen to that Bible study tape. And I don't want to listen to the Christian radio. And I don't want to do any of those things that might possibly intrude on the dark place where I am and cast light and say, "You're blowing it, dude." I just don't want that. I'm no different from you. But yet, what's the option? Well, the option's a pretty scary place because eventually it creates such a distance from God and an unhappiness in our soul that we can't stand to live in the darkness either. Well, you might be wondering, why is this the case with people? Why is it that we are so distant and so resistant to the conviction of sin in our lives? Well, the answer really is twofold. One, we've already talked about, that there is an inherent resistance to that exposure. But secondly, unaided by the Holy Spirit, we cannot see the truth about ourselves. The man or woman who doesn't have Jesus Christ living in their heart does not have the capacity to be honest with themselves. In that regard, that's why I think we have a lot more understanding of the unchristian, the non-Christian who walks in the darkness of his own mind, than we do of the Christian who chooses to do so. The non-Christian does not have a choice, but we do, and therefore we don't have an excuse. And that's why it makes our transgression that much worse. That is why oftentimes the non-Christian will look at the Christian who's walking in an unbiblical, unspiritual manner and be so harshly critical of us. Because we profess a higher standard that oftentimes we do not live at. Now, does that mean that unless we are always measuring up to the standard that therefore we're not acceptable? No. What really makes us valid in our testimony is our willingness to admit the truth when it shined on us. That's really the power. That's really the thing that stands out in your testimony, is when you are confronted and you're willing to say, "I admit the truth." But that has to first begin with me admitting it to myself. No, I wasn't right. No, I shouldn't have said that. No, that isn't really honest. No, that really isn't ethical. No, that really isn't moral. No, God doesn't just sit back and say, "Oh, I understand. It's wrong, but you're so cute. I just can't help but let you have your way." No, that's not what's going on. And I need to stop telling myself that. What's really going on is, "God, I fell short. I blew it. I sinned. Forgive me." Which is the second thing that has to happen in this process of confession in our life, is that this may not be the most unusual step, but it certainly is the most important step. We have to do as John said in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That we must tell God the truth about our sins. Now, you may be surprised to hear this, but I think if you watch yourself, you'll begin to see it's true in your life as well. That oftentimes you and me will sin and we'll feel bad about it, but even as Christians, we don't go before the Lord and say, "Lord, would you forgive me for what I've done?" Now think about that for a moment. Isn't that really kind of unfortunately common in your life and in my life? Where we do things, "Oh yeah, I shouldn't have done that, wow." And then we just kind of go on. Where part of what we need to be doing in terms of real change in our life, if change is really going to take place, because He says that He'll purify my life, He's going to cleanse and wash my life if I confess it to Him. And so there are a lot of things in us as Christians that don't change because we don't recognize that they're needing confession. That we need to really come before the Lord and say, "Lord, you know, I tend to talk this way. I tend to say these kind of things. I tend to react in this kind of way. God, it's wrong. I know it's wrong. I ask you to forgive me, Lord, and I ask you to change me." You see, there is no real fulfillment of repentance. There is no real change until we're willing to admit to God, as well as to ourselves, that it's something that needs changing. Well, the third thing, which isn't applicable in every situation, but in some it is, that I must be willing to confess my sins to those who have been damaged by it. The illusion that's popular today is that the only person I injure when I sin is myself. The idea that some transgressions are personal and private and don't touch anybody else is just a fallacy. It's a lunacy. It has no basis in reality. In fact, you and I probably could give many examples of how someone else has done something and it's touched someone else. One of the things that, for example, we see around here a lot of times is one of us will go on vacation and we'll forget to tell somebody else on staff to take care of something or to look out for something, and we'll show up on a Sunday morning and there's something hanging out there undone. And the responsibility to get it done falls to the other person. I know this happens in your workplace as well. And the point is that that's just one small example of how that when somebody doesn't do what they're supposed to do, it impacts the life of someone else. And it ripples out and touches the lives of other people. And the more serious the transgression, the greater the moral failing, the more those kind of things impact the lives of other people. And that's just simple reality. In fact, that's what the Bible teaches. In Ephesians 4:25, Paul said, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak the truth to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body." He adds in 1 Corinthians 12:26, "If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it." The description that he gives us here is that we're all like our body. Wound a part of my body, the rest of the body is affected by it. I mean, stub your toe. Does your toe cry out in pain? Absolutely not. But there's something about stubbing a toe that I can feel it in my fingertips. I don't know why that is. But it affects my entire being. I hit my thumb with a hammer and I am paralyzed through my whole body. I'm convinced that is the most painful thing that you can go through in life. It's worse than childbirth. I'm sure. I speak from experience. I've watched my wife go through childbirth. She never cried like I cry when I hit my thumb, so it's got to be worse. If that doesn't convince you, just think about what Moses said by the Spirit of the Lord to Israel when God gave him the Ten Commandments. God said in Exodus 25, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." That there is a generational dynamic, he said. Well, you know, if you don't believe that's true, just get together with any of my kids and ask them about the generational dynamic. They'll tell you about the sins of dad who have passed on to them and to their kids and their kids after them. You recognize these little characteristics that have been carried on that you say, gee, I wish I had amended that in my life before they had a chance to become infected with that. The reality is that we do impact the others. And when that impact comes, we need to be willing to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. This wasn't a good thing. Well, in regards to our story and Israel's effort to make their repentance full, they carried it to its furthest extent. They made their confession publicly. Now, the question I need to address real quickly here is this. Is it necessary to publicly confess every sin? Now, the reason I touch on that is because this was something I fell into as a young believer. I felt that I should confess every sin that I ever committed. So I would be sitting washing dishes with somebody and thinking to myself, you stupid idiot, why don't you rinse that off better? And suddenly say, oh. And I'd turn to him and say, I got to ask your forgiveness. I just called you a stupid idiot in my mind for not rinsing that off properly. Would you forgive me? You know, after a while, people are just kind of like, they're afraid to be around you, you know, because you haunt them. And they begin to think, this guy, you know, he's kind of leaning to one side. He's not really balanced. The bubble doesn't come in the middle anyplace, you know. He's kind of a strange guy. I hated the fact that he thought that of me, and so I had to go and say, I hate the fact that, you know. And, well, you can begin to see the difficulty of those things because there are, you know, thousands if not millions of thoughts that course through our brains every moment. And we would be just busy driving other people crazy with our confessions. Though such a behavior is really more harmful than helpful. But what the Bible does teach us is that sins need to be publicly confessed when the public has been injured by them. For example, when Paul is giving instructions to Timothy in the letter of 1 Timothy on the proper attitudes towards and the treatment of spiritual leadership, or as he terms it, their elders, he told them the following in 1 Timothy 5:17. He says, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those who work in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. And then he says this, after telling him all these nice things in how to treat the elders, he closes by this comment. He says, and those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. Now, you might ask, well, why is that necessary? Couldn't we just kind of deal with that in secret and kind of cover it up and not have to make everybody feel uncomfortable? Is that really nice? Well, the point is that leaders teach both through their words and through their actions. In the case of Israel, the people had followed the example of their leadership, which had led them into idolatry and ever deeper sin. And so it was that they felt they needed to publicly confess not only their own sins, but even the sins of their forefathers, for one simple reason, so that the people would understand that indeed it was sin, that it was wrong what we did. The way we behaved was wrong, and we need to take a stand and say, this is not acceptable behavior. It's the same thing we find in the home. I think it's very important for us as parents to be willing to tell our children when we're wrong, to confess to them when we've sinned against them, or behaved in a way that's a bad role model or a bad example. We need to say, you're right, I'm wrong. Now, for many, that's just unthinkable because they feel like they're ceding their authority over the home and the family. But the fact of the matter is that those are some of the most important teaching lessons we can give kids. One of the things that concerns me with many young people I see today is that they don't know how to be wrong. They don't know how to admit that they have made a mistake or they're in error, or to take responsibility. And friends, we can blame the schools, we can blame everybody in the world, but the bottom line is, they learn that at home. They learn that at home. When dads are never wrong, when moms are never wrong and will never own it, even when the whole world sees it, we teach our kids to be those kind of people too. And we don't do them a service in that, we do them a terrible disservice. Because one of the most important things in our relationship with God is the ability to humble ourselves and say, I blew it. I was really wrong. I messed up. Would you forgive me? To be able to do that is an important part of our life. And so it is with the elders of Israel, the fathers of this nation. They needed to publicly take ownership for the sins that the leadership of that nation had engaged in, not just in the past, but they themselves had been guilty. They easily could have said, well, we just did it because our forefathers did it. But that's not good enough. We also have to say, regardless of how I got to this place, it's going to stop here. It's not going to move on to another generation. I am wrong. I have failed. I have blown it. That's it. It's going to die here. Which brings me to the second point, and that's of commitment. We read in verse 38 of chapter 9 where we begin. It said, in view of all this, in other words, in view of all their past sins, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders and our Levites and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Friends, that was no small measure on that part. It's probably the closest thing I think that's akin to it today is, here's my credit card. Don't lose it. I mean, they were delivering a tremendous amount of power and authority by putting their seal to this thing that they were about to do. Again, in verse 29 of chapter 10, they said, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and with an oath. This second thing of binding themselves, and you get the picture of binding yourself to something is literally, you know, tying yourself up to it, making yourself attached to these things with all of your energy. And what happens is we see that confession moves to the next level, that is to commitment. What's the difference between confession and commitment? Well, confession is an acknowledgement of what needs to be done. Commitment is a resolve to do it. And so how did these people go about resolving to do the thing that needed to be done? Well, first of all, as we said, they confessed publicly. And there's a second dynamic to public confession that we need to look at, and that's what it creates. It creates huge accountability. The bigger the public, the bigger the accountability. I believe this is why Jesus said that we're to confess Him publicly if we are followers of Christ, that we need to make some kind of public confession of him. Because when we say something publicly, it is a lot harder to disavow, and therefore we really think it through more completely. Jesus made the comment, he said, count the costs before you do anything. He said, before you build a house, a man counts the cost, lest he gets halfway through the building and doesn't have enough to finish it. That before I ever make any kind of public statement, I have to really count the cost. In other words, I find that as I prepare my sermons here, I spend a lot of time rethinking what I'm about to say. Because in my earlier years, because I had this ability to kind of shoot from the hip, I would shoot from the hip and say some things that I seriously regretted later on. And they're pretty hard to take back once they're out there. And believe me, if I said something that hurt your feelings or offended you, would you please forgive me? I'm sorry. I'm sure there's plenty out there. But you see, there's something about it. When it goes public, it's out there for keeps. I remember how this worked in my life. I had given my life to Christ. I prayed with the pastor in the privacy of his home, the two of us kneeling in his living room, asking Jesus into my heart. And then I went home, and I'm all excited. And I'm telling the friends that I know who are Christians that I'm a Christian. But 1 week later, I'm in the public park with all of my drug-dazed friends, and I was clean, but they were all doing their thing. And this buddy of mine who had become a Christian shortly before me comes driving up. He had this beautiful 58 Rambler station wagon. And he comes pulling up in this thing, and he got a bunch of people in the car, and he says, "Hey, want to go get baptized?" And I remember standing there thinking to myself, wow, if I get baptized, then I'll be telling the whole world that I'm going to follow Jesus for the rest of my life. Wow, that's heavy. If I do that, I can't just kind of phase back into my old lifestyle or kind of drift into this or drift into that. This is public. And I remember what a serious decision was, because when I said to him, yeah, and I got in the car and headed off to the lake, that became a defining moment in my life. Because like the old Indian hymn says, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Secondly, we find that they not only made it publicly, but they made it unequivocally. You see, they put it on paper. They secured it with their seals. They might be able to backslide, but they could never backtrack. In other words, they could fall short of their commitments, but they could never deny that they had made them. You see, even today, as you and I look back, if Pashur were to suddenly be brought back to life and walk in here, I'd say, oh, yeah, I remember you. You're the guy who made this vow here. And Pastor would say, oh, that wasn't me. That was somebody else. I'd say, oh, no, Pastor, you're not fooling me. Your name's right here. I see it. I got in writing right here. You sealed it. You see, they did it unequivocally. There was no backtracking. Why do I make such a big deal about that? Well, I'll explain further in a moment. But the third thing that stands out about these guys is that they were setting an example for everyone else to follow after. And that's what leadership does. It teaches by its example. You can mark true leadership by these kind of characteristics. It's someone who goes before rather than someone who simply follows the opinion polls. A true leader is not one who is concerned about popular opinion. He's already decided to do what he's going to do because he knows it's the right thing, not necessarily the expedient thing, that he's governed by his convictions, rather than some advice he might get by use of a focus group, that he facilitates rather than manipulates. He simply leads by his example. He says, as Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. We don't see Paul sitting back saying, yeah, that's the direction you need to go. No, he says, that's the direction I'm going. If you want to come with me, come with me, because I'm following Christ. It's also important to note that people who have made commitments really speak a different language than people who have not. Let me give you an example. It's particularly to you young ladies who aren't married. If a young man comes up to you and says, you know, darling, we've been dating for quite some time now, and I've come to some real definitive decisions in my life. You know, I think I like you. I mean, I think I love you. And I think this so strongly that I'm really open to the possibility of marrying you. And if perchance we happen to get married, we could live together the rest of our life if it works out. I mean, if you meet my expectations and nothing goes wrong. But I want to let you know, I'm going to give it a pretty good try. I'm going to hang in there the best I can, and hopefully it'll work out. And of course, if we don't, we can divorce, but that's not what I want. And I'm just saying, ladies, if he comes with that kind of proposal, dump him. Dump him. You don't want to go there. That's not what you want. Let me tell you what you want to hear. Something like this. Darling, I realize that I love you more than life itself. Good stuff. You want me to pause, guys, so you can write this down, right? Yeah, I know this is good stuff. My wife has told me this is what I should have said. She said, I love you more than life. And I can't even think about living my life without you being there with me. I'm committing my life, even at the cost of my life, to you. Would you please give me the honor of sharing my life and serving you and living for you and making you my every thought, my other... Ladies, if you get anything that even comes close to that, grab it. This isn't even just a good deal. This is a miracle. You know? Well, the point is, the language of commitment really is different from the language of non-commitment or even the language of just opinion. And this is true in the spiritual life as well, because you see, there are many who are willing to allow God to be their Savior, but it's the lordship issue that really gets stuck in their throat and causes them to choke. And you see this in the lack of depth even in their vocabulary. I mean, you can engage in a conversation with somebody who really doesn't really know the lordship issue yet, and you can begin to see it in the way that they talk about this God that they serve and this relationship they have. Because you see, they'll talk about knowing God, but you never really hear him talking about being in love with Jesus. They'll talk about maybe the goodness of God or the righteousness of God, but they don't ever talk about the power of God and how that power is affecting and changing their life. They may talk about going to church or even being, quote-unquote, a member of the church, but they can't really tell you about how God is using them to serve his people in that church. Because all those things require a commitment. Well, my point is that when we look at the words of these people here in this chapter, what strikes me is we see words of commitment. They say things like, we promise. They say words like, we assume the responsibility to do the following. They say in verse 39, the end of the chapter, we will not neglect the house of our God. We're committed to these things, God. And we're putting our seal to it. We're doing it publicly. We're creating an accountability in our life so that we can't easily slip away from these things. Why does resolving to do something change the way we talk about it? Well, when we resolve, when we commit to do something, there is no longer questioning, there's no longer double-mindedness, there's no wavering, there's no wandering, just a single-minded determination to see it done. Yet today I see so many professing Christians who readily admit that there are cobwebs in their lives, but they have no intention of killing the spider. And is it any wonder that they accomplish so little for God? James said the double-minded man becomes unstable in all of his ways. What a contrast I see in the life of men like Paul. You know, one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible, at least in the New Testament, is Acts 20, verses 22 to 24, where Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. And, you know, the prophets are saying, Paul, when you get there, they're going to bind you and they're going to imprison you and all sorts of terrible things are going to happen to you, Paul. And so their interpretation is, don't go, Paul, don't go. And Paul's response is really telling. He says in verse 22 of that chapter, and now behold, he says, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me or await me there. But then he says, but none of these things move me. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel, the grace of God. But none of these things move me. You see, I see you and me often being moved very easily by things. A little trouble here, a little suffering there, a little affliction there. And I'm moved. I'm blocked. I'm stopped. I'm stumbled. I'm interfered with. My progress just comes to a halt. But Paul said, I made a determination. I made a determination that there was never going to be anything that was going to stop me, that was going to get in the way. He says, I've got a ministry to fulfill, and I want to fulfill it with joy. I don't want to be the guy who just crawls across the finish line and slaps his hand over the line and says, I made it. I want to do it with joy. I want to burst across the tape, and I want to give a shout of victory. And there's only one way I can do that, and that's by a single-minded determination that says, nothing else will stand in my way. And what did it cost Paul? It cost him everything. He said literally to the Corinthians, I've lost everything. To the Philippians, I've lost everything. I've lost everything. But I was willing to give that up, he said, that I might finish my course with joy and fulfill the ministry which I have received. See, that's what the language of commitment is. That's what resolve sounds like. Which brings me to my final point. That when we come to that place, it ultimately means that we bring ourselves into submission to the Word and to the will and to the work of God. Submission to His Word, submission to His will, submission to His work. And those things are really definitely spider killers. Just wipes them right out. The resolve on the part of Israel is seen by their oath in verse 29, where they said, promising to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord, our Lord, the Lord, our Lord. And we find that it really expresses, and what I've subdivided really into three simple sections. One is that they were separation from the world and separation to God. And lastly, the surrender of our resources. We're not going to be able to cover all that in the time we have left, so you can relax a little bit. But the first one that we find is a separation from the world, because in verse 30 of chapter 10, they made the following promise. They promised, they said, not to give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. How does this refer to a separation from the world? Well, chiefly in this way. We have to begin by looking at this restriction in a broader sense than just intermarriage. And we do that by first asking the question, why is it that they would intermarry with the tribes and the nations around them? Why would they do that? Well, it wasn't because of affection. We're not talking about Romeo and Juliet here. So please put that kind of thought out of your mind. In those times, marriages were arranged, that couples never met each other before they were married. They had no relationship, no friendship. Marriages were usually arranged on the basis of expediency, and that is, how would they prosper the families who engaged in that marriage? They had usually some economic, some social, some political benefit that they would accrue as a consequence of this relationship. At this time, the Jews were economically and socially inferior to the other peoples around them. They were on the bottom rung of the societal heap in those times. And we find in here, and we've already studied it earlier, we'll see it as we move on in the chapter, that the upper class amongst the Jews were also upwardly mobile in their thinking, and they began to engage in intermarriage, giving their sons and taking daughters from other countries in order to help them become more economically connected, more socially connected, more politically connected. There was a real expediency for them, this way of prospering. But the problem was that long before Moses had said to them, such marriages would have a deleterious effect upon them, and so it was prohibited. He said in Deuteronomy 7:3, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And as we've seen in our study of the history of Israel, that's exactly what happened. It was prophetic. Well, here's the point. To submit to God's word first means that we're willing to follow where it leads us. And that often means the elimination or the exclusion from our lives of those things which hinder or halt our fellowship with Him. The first thing is that when I come to Christ, I realize that there are some things that are not and do not work redemptively in my life. We find that there are some relationships that cause us to get further away from God rather than get closer to Him. There are some habits that take us further away from the Lord rather than bringing us into intimacy with Him. There's some businesses and jobs and social contexts that are just unhealthy for us spiritually, because whenever we're there, we get further away from God rather than closer to Him. And the point is, if my relationship with Him is the most important thing in my life, if eternity is really my goal, if I am committed to fulfilling the ministry and reaching the goal and not allowing any of those things to move me, I am just simply going to delete from my life those things that have that effect upon me. And that's just simple reality. Sometimes it comes in little ways. In order for us to be better fathers, sometimes, men, we have to give up some of our hobbies so that we can have that time available for our families. Sometimes, ladies, in order to be better mothers and better wives, you have to give up some of your expectations and desires so that you don't become a constant source of grinding in your home. Sometimes, kids, in order for us to really begin to grow in Christ, we got to realize that submission to your parents is part of God's plan. And like the Lord told the apostle, quit kicking against the goads and get with the program. You see, there are certain things that we need to recognize that shouldn't be there in our lives. I remember when my dear mother sat me down one time and said, you know, this friend of yours who I'd known since kindergarten, she said, I don't like the direction his life's going. I don't like the things he's into. And she says, I no longer want you to associate with him. And I remember sitting there having this conflicted thought, because I thought, this is my buddy since kindergarten, and you're absolutely right. I don't want to break the relationship, but I know what you're saying is the truth. You see, we learn through life, and particularly as we grow in our spiritual life, we should recognize there are some things that just shouldn't be there. There are some of you who are sincere, believing Christians, but you have liberties in your walk with God, and you look down somewhat condescending upon others who think that you shouldn't have those liberties, as if they're immature and they don't have your strength. Has it ever occurred to you that the gracious thing to do is to forsake that liberty and exclude it from your life, lest you stumble somebody else by your liberty? I could go on with numerous examples from my life, a few from your life. But I think you know what my point is. That it's not so much don't do this, don't do that, but rather living a life that's saying, if it isn't profitable, if it doesn't take me forward in my walk with God, in fact, if it gets in the way, it needs to go. What may stumble one may not stumble another, but the bottom line is that if it stumbles me, that's all that matters. And if my doing it stumbles somebody else, it needs to go. The second thing is not only a separation from the things of the world, but a separation to God Himself, to His will and to His word. They say in verse 31 that when the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. What you have to understand here, secondly, is that the observance of the Sabbath was extremely difficult under Israel's covenant with God. Why? Because it could be so potentially costly. Think about it. The people who work 7 days a week, they got to stop working on the Sabbath. What does that mean? 14% of their income could drop overnight. 14% cut in your income. How many of us can afford a 14% cut in our income? Even if you could, you wouldn't admit it. The fact of the matter is, unless your last name is Gates, you probably can't afford it. In addition to that, every seventh year, they weren't supposed to farm their land, which meant they had to trust God for enough food in the sixth year to carry them through the seventh year and through part of the eighth year until the new harvest began to come up. Pretty scary stuff. Talking about costly, it could be deadly. Now you may be asking, why would God impose such a hardship and such challenge on the people of Israel? Well, there's two reasons. One, He wanted them to spend time with Him. The fact of the matter is that if you don't make time for God in your life, you won't have time for God in your life. Yeah. Your life is going faster and is more cluttered every day. And if you don't make time for God in your life, there will not be time for God in your life. If you don't put the brakes on at certain points, you'll just keep on rolling until you run out of gas. And so it was that God instituted this stoppage point on a regular basis, because just as now, even then, they lived in an out-of-balance world. And if you're going to keep your spiritual balance, you have to stop from time to time. I liken it to spinning a top. I don't know they do that much anymore, but when I was a kid, spinning tops was the cat's meow. I mean, we love spinning tops. And we would wrap that thread around that top very carefully, and then we would take it and throw it with great skill, and you try to do it from up high and low and all, you know, anyway. But you'd spin this top, and that thing would go, and the goal is to see how long can you keep it spinning before it begins to wobble. And how long will it wobble before it falls? Well, you know, I find my life's like that. I get close to God, and it's like God has wound his string around me. And as soon as I come to a certain point where I feel like my spiritual tanks are full, God just throws me out in the world, and I just, I'm just humming through life. I look good. But, you know, in time, I begin to wobble. And I find sometimes I'm driving down the road and go, God, I'm beginning to lose it. I need you to pick me up and wrap your string all around me and start me all over. You know, I need to get my balance again. That's the first thing you need to understand about Sabbaths in your life. We don't have time to go into the quibble about should it be Saturday, Sunday, Monday, you know, which is a whole different discussion. But the point is, you got to have it in there someplace. There have to be those points. Secondly, God wanted them to learn to live by faith. To take these kind of breaks in my life means I have to go, okay, God, I'm trusting you. I'm trusting you that it's okay. You know? I remember one time I was so wound up with all the things of the church, the ministry, and the elders and other people saying, you've got to take a vacation. You must take a vacation. I said, oh, I can't afford to take a vacation. I got this to do and that to do. I got this thing and that thing. Finally, he said, listen, leave. Leave. And I started packing my computer and said, leave the computer. Just go. I said, okay, I'll go. I felt like I'd been a scolded child, you know. But in my mind, I was walking away thinking, God, what's going to happen to the church? I mean, there's so many important things going on. What are you going to do? And suddenly, I think it was a God thing. This thought came to my mind. I created the heavens and the earth. I think I can handle this one. You can't imagine how disappointed I was when I came back. And I said, well, how did it go while I was gone? They said, man, it went great. Can you leave again? You see, we learn that God can handle it. God can take care of it. God can cover. One of my trips a short while back where my wife was traveling with me to someplace, and I said, honey, what time's the plane leave? And she said, oh, it's our flight's at noon. I said, okay. Relaxing, I'm sitting around, and I was having breakfast and just reading the paper and drinking coffee, and I said, honey, what time you say that flight left? And she says, it leaves at noon, but let me go and look at the itinerary and just check, make sure. So she goes in there. Well, the thing is, see, I had like four or five different flight itineraries for like the next month, and they were all stacked together, and she kind of got confused. And she looked at it, and she said, it leaves at 10. Well, that was okay, because it was 8:30. I hadn't taken a shower or shaved or dressed. We hadn't finished packing. And suddenly, you know, I'm flushed with panic. I said, what? So we're running around, you know, throwing our lives together, racing off to get there. And we're just, you know, driving like a pastor. And and so we rush in there, you know, checking our bags and getting all this stuff in. And I thought, wow, we just made it. And I looked up, delayed. We spent the next 2 hours waiting for a flight, you know. So we did leave at noon. She was a prophet. And every time things like that happen, it reminds me, you know, it's all about faith. Here's the point. If we are truly walking in repentance, if we're truly submitted to God's word, if he is truly the Lord of our life, then there's two things that are going to be happening. Number one, we'll make time for God in our lives. We'll make time. When I find that I'm saying, I haven't got time, then suddenly he's slipped off the throne and the lordship issue is in conflict. The second thing is, I'll find myself obeying his commands even when it's risky to do so. I'll find myself obeying his commands even when it's risky to do so. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would speak to our hearts regarding these things, and that, Lord, we might just not only assent to them in agreement, but we would allow them to carry us further into a resolve to begin to act upon them. And as you begin to flesh out the specifics in our life, and I'm sure it'll be different for every one of us, Lord, as you begin to flesh out those various specifics, I pray that you would help us to look at each one and say, Lord, this is the way that I'm going to walk from this point on. And we'd be able to say with Paul, Lord, none of these things shall move me. Lord, I pray that you would help us to walk this path of repentance. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.